Psalm chapter 80 this evening. Psalm chapter 80. Nineteen verses in this psalm. We'll begin reading in verse number 1, Psalm chapter 80. Read down to the end of it. Follow along if you would in your Bible, Psalm chapter 80, as I read aloud. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou hast made is strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you again tonight for the privilege, the opportunity to gather here together in the comfort of this building. Father, in the pleasure of our fellowship one with another as believers in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit that unites us and makes us one. And we do pray, God, tonight, that the things that we do and say and all that takes place would honor and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as we study this psalm together, Psalm chapter 80, that, Lord, you'd give us something that we don't necessarily pick up upon the reading of it, Father, help us to go into it in a little more depth and to draw from it just a little bit of the richness of the treasure that is in the Word of God. And Father, I just pray your blessing upon our study tonight. That, Lord, you would take something that's said tonight, especially from your word, and give it to each and every heart that it might encourage and challenge us for the week that's before us the rest of this week. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm chapter 80, as many of the psalms since Psalm chapter 73, is a psalm of Asaph. And again, Asaph was one of David's right-hand men. He was the head of the sanctuary and one of his musicians. And this is one of the psalms that he has written. Like the last psalm, Psalm chapter 79, a historical context does not easily present itself. Some of these psalms we can say, well, this happened at this point in history. We can go back to 1st or 2nd Samuel or Chronicles and say, here's the time and point where this psalm was written. This psalm does not give itself to any historical context. But it does, like Psalm 79, give it a prophetical context. And we can see by reading it tonight how Asaph, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, as he wrote these words, was prophesying about a national event that would take place yet in the future. It is a national psalm. By that I mean simply this. This psalm is about the nation of Israel. When it says in verse 3, turn us again, it's talking about the nation of Israel. These things that are written here, all are about that nation. I say that because sometimes a lot of the old-time commentators that weren't too keen or weren't too up on biblical prophecy, took a lot of the promises of the Old Testament and gave them to the church. And in fact, in the Bible I have here, the notes of the publisher at the very top of Psalm 80, it says, miseries of the church. Well, this isn't about the church. Now sometimes they get tricked or fooled, we might say, for some of the reasons that, for example, in verse number 1 it says, give ear, O shepherd. And we easily know the Bible tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And so a mistake can easily be made by applying that and saying, all right, this is talking about the church in the New Testament because he's the shepherd. But it clearly says, O shepherd of Israel. Also down in verse number 8, you'll notice it said, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. And many times the commentators, the scholars will say, see, this is talking about the church because in John chapter 15, the Bible said, Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And so this is a New Testament teaching. It's a wonderful Old Testament prophecy of the church and what it would endure. And we understand. But verse number 8 says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. And the vine that was brought out of Egypt is not the church. It is the nation of Israel. Now again, they make a spiritual application and say, well, Egypt is a type of the world. And so when it says the vine was brought out of Egypt, it's the church. And that makes for a good preaching. You could really preach on something like that, that the church is a group of people brought out of Egypt, out of the world and formed. But the simple thrust of the psalm is that Asaph is talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about, it says in verse number 1, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Notice the people in verse number 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Down in verse 8, he brought the people out of Egypt. Notice that verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19 are almost identical. Verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That is a national prayer for the nation of Israel during the time of the Gentiles, or during the tribulation period. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is about national repentance, national revival for the children of Israel in a time yet future when they are oppressed by not only the Gentiles, but the Antichrist. We'll see that as we go through this psalm here this evening. When it says in verse number 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, there's something very instructional to remember. Israel is likened to three different plants, if that's the word we want to use. They're likened to a vine, they're likened to the fig tree, and they're likened to the olive tree. And in the Old Testament, they're likened unto the vine. Israel, from the formation of its nation in Abraham's time, and its placing in the promised land in Moses' time, until the rejection of Christ, is pictured as a vine. And it's going to be very important to notice that because we're going to look at Jeremiah, Hosea, Isaiah, and see what they said about the vine, and you've got to understand, that's Israel from their entering into Canaan until the time they rejected Christ. The fig tree is a picture of Israel from the time they rejected Christ until He comes again. And that would not be the rapture, but the revelation. When He comes in Revelation 19 at the Battle of Armageddon and wipes out all the enemy, Israel in that time is pictured as a fig tree. You remember Jesus in the New Testament seeing the fig tree and it bore no fruit and He cursed it. And that fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see it as is explained in Psalm 80 also. So the vine is Old Testament Israel. The fig is New Testament Israel. And the olive is Israel during the kingdom of God on this earth. That's the millennial reign. So when we read down here in verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, and we'll get there when we get to verse 8 as we go through it. It's talking about how he brought the nation of Israel, that vine, out of Egypt and planted it in the promised land and drove out its enemies. And so this is a national psalm. Let's look at the psalm as a whole this evening. First of all, I want you to see in verse 1 through 3 Asaph's call. Asaph, again, is the author of the psalm. And in verse 1 through 3, we have his call. Who he's calling to. It says in verse number 1, O shepherd of Israel. All right, he's calling to the shepherd. O shepherd of Israel. He says in verse number 3, Turn us again, O God. You'll see this word, if you want to call it, or letter, the expression O, in verse 4, O Lord God of hosts. Verse number 7, turn us again, O God of hosts. Verse number 14, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. And verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. It is very clear who he's calling to. He's calling to the God of Israel. And as he calls upon this God, he calls and asks them to stir up, he asks God to stir up his strength. Notice in verse number 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. This is a call by Asaph as a member, as looking at the nation of Israel, calling out to God to come and deliver them. Something is happening to them, as we'll see in Psalm chapter 80, that's going to cause them to cry out to the God of heaven, to the God of Israel, and say, come and save us. We're surrounded. We are oppressed. We are driven. We are killed all the day long. Come, O God of O Shepherd, O Lord God of hosts, come and rescue us. Come and save us. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh mentioned in verse number 2. Everything is important about the Word of God. In verse number 2, notice it says, Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength. You say, well, before means in the presence of. No, before means going before. And the interesting thing here that you find is in verse number 2 where it says, Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength. You say, well, what is before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh? We don't have time, of course, to go there, but if we did, we'd go to the book of Numbers chapter 2. And the book of Numbers chapter 2, all the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are put in order as they begin to march through the wilderness to get to the promised land. They're all assigned a place and a spot in line as they march through it. And the first tribe leading the way, guess who it is? Ephraim. The second tribe as they march through the wilderness, Benjamin. The third tribe as they march through, Manasseh. And so these are the lead three tribes as the 12 tribes of Israel were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years or marching through it. As they did, they were led. The first was Ephraim, then Benjamin, then Manasseh. And the Bible says in verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, and what was before them? The Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God. The presence of God went before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. And so Asaph is crying out to the God that went before them. The God of Israel that led them through the wilderness. The God of Israel that led them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey. That it would be that God that would give them the strength and that God that would deliver and come and save them. Notice he said in verse number 3, Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Three times in this psalm is the same thing mentioned almost word for word. Verse 3, verse 7, verse number 19. Interspersed in this psalm, and really at the breaking point of the divisions of this psalm, Asaph cries out, Turn us again, O God. That's national repentance. Turn us again, O God. We pray that God would turn America back to God. That is a national repentance. That's what's being talked about in verse number 3. It's not an individual thing. It's not a church thing. It is a nation. And you and I ought to pray that God would turn our nation back to Him. People argue all the time, well, our foundation was not this, and we simply are, you know, becoming a better nation because we're more open-minded and a bigger melting pot and all that. You cannot deny that the foundations of our country and the things that were in our country 100, 200 years ago have been eliminated from our country today. There is a direction. You can't say that our country is going back to a greater influence of religion in society. It is coming on a lesser influence. And so it used to be greater. The influence used to be greater. So we are going in a certain direction. That's without argument. Whether you believe it was a Christian nation its founding or not, we are definitely less religious and less spiritual now than we were back then. And our cry needs to be that God would turn us again. That's national repentance. The second clause in that verse, verse 3, verse 7, verse 19, says, and cause thy face to shine. That's national revelation. We need to see God. We need to remove all the things that come between us and God. We need to focus on Him. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. See, the reason we don't have national revival is because we don't have national repentance. Because we don't seek a national revelation. We're not looking for God. In the Christian realm in the United States of America today, churches are complacent. Churches are satisfied to be Christian, to be religious, and to go about their duties. And the majority of Christianity today is just a performing of regular everyday functions that less and less are being different from the world and more are being like the world. The great majority of churches you enter in today will have brought the world into the church in most parts of their service and don't even recognize that they've done it. They'll do things now that churches never would have dreamed of doing 50 years ago or even 10 or 15 years ago. And for some reason they see that as some kind of progressive step when it's not getting us any closer to God. We need a revelation of Him. We need His face to shine. So we can recognize light from darkness. So in verse number 3, we had, turn us again, O God, national repentance. Cause thy face to shine, national revelation. And then, we shall be saved, national revival. When it says we shall be saved, we can put the spiritual connotation of salvation as we know it in the New Testament sense for the individual. But this is a group prayer. This is a national prayer. So not praying for the salvation of God as we think of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. They're saying, come and save us. Come and deliver us. Come and rule and reign over us. They're looking for national revival. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that we should before a theocracy. You can go on some websites of the restoration movement within Christianity. And they are very strong in believing that America should be ruled and reigned as a theocracy. Ruled and reigned by churches. And the whole separation of church and state thing, you know, they toss it all out the window and say, there should be a church, and of course, the church that should be in charge is their church. And I know that the Bible doesn't teach any of that kind of stuff. But the nation of Israel always ought to be a theocracy. And the only time it ran well was when it was a theocracy. When they first cried out for a king, Samuel the prophet said, no, don't do that, it's a mistake. And God said, let them do it. It wasn't right, they shouldn't have done it. They said, we want a king like the other nations that are around us. So I don't promote that we need to be a theocracy, we ought not. I'm completely happy with being a republic. Now that's not a democracy, and you have to check. Go at that yourself if you want to spend time in it. We are a republic. We say, well, we'll set up a democracy in Iraq. Why? We don't have one. We're not a democracy. We are a republic. And I believe that's the best form of government for us. And I don't believe that contradicts what the Bible says. The theocracy is for the nation of Israel. And one of these days, they'll be under one again, and it will be a perfect government. So Asaph's call is in verse 1 through 3. Verse 4 through 7. Is his complaint. All right, his call is in verse 1 through 3. His complaint is in verse 4 through 7. What is Asaph's complaint? Well, it regards their sin, verse number 4. Again, they talking about the nation of Israel. It regards their sin. You say, well, what's Israel's sin? We could name idolatry, going after other gods, We can name all kinds of things that we knew that Israel had a problem with, desiring to go back to Egypt. But notice what God, what Asaph recognizes God calls the sin of Israel. In verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? If he said, how long will you be angry against the sin of thy people, we'd understand that. If he said, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your enemies, we could even comprehend that. But he says, how long will you be angry against the prayer of thy people? Something was wrong with their prayer. Something was wrong with their prayer. James tells us that you can pray amiss, that you might consume it upon your lust. You ever considered you need to be careful how you pray? Because you can sin in prayer. You can be selfish. You can be ambitious. You can be proud in your prayers. And pride and prayer don't go together. It's like oil and water. Prayer and humility are the only two ingredients that fit together. But Israel somehow was doing something in their prayers that was causing God to be angry at their prayers. I don't know what they were praying for, but it was out of line with God. I heard a person say one time, they'd gotten saved. They said, I'm praying about whether I should be baptized. That would be a sin of prayer. He said, why would that be? You don't need to pray whether or not you should be baptized. That's commanded. Once you get saved, the first thing you're supposed to do as a believer is get baptized in water. You don't need to pray about it. So he said, I'm praying about whether I should tithe. You don't have to pray about that. I'm praying about whether I should be faithful in church. Let me save you some time. I'll answer that one. There are some things we don't pray about. Some people say, I'm praying for world peace. You know, you're wasting your time. I hate to burst your bubble, but we've got three more world wars to come yet, according to the book of Revelation. And praying for world peace without the Prince of Peace isn't going to work at all. And so there's some things that just are not necessary to pray for. I don't know what Israel was praying for, but Asaph said, how long would thou be angry against the prayer of their people? Their sin was their prayer life. And not a lack of it, but what they were asking for when they asked. Notice their sorrow in verse number 5. Asaph's complaint as it regarded their sin in verse 4, as it regarded their sorrow in verse number 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. God, this is what you're doing to your people. You're feeding them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. You know what he's doing? He's giving them bread and water. Thou feedest them and givest them to drink. He was treating them like prisoners. And they were prisoners. They were prisoners of their disobedience to God. Somebody says, that's freedom. That's not freedom. That's putting your hands into the shackles of sin. The real freedom comes from being in Christ. We're free from the world. We're free from sin. We're free from those things that used to bind us. And he says to God, thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink. Their sorrow in slavery to sin. There is no good outcome when you're a slave to sin. There is no positive end of it. It's all repercussion. It's all sorrow. It's all guilt. And so the nation of Israel was receiving for the things that they'd done in their disbelief and in their rejection of their God, and they were being fed with their own sorrows, their own bread and their own water, but it was bread and water of tears. Notice in verse number 6, their shame. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The nation of Israel has always been a derision. From the days of Egypt, from the days of Egypt when they were in bondage, to the Babylonian captivity, to the Roman occupation, even to this day where since 1948 they've had their own homeland. They still are a derision to the nations around them. They still are an obstacle to all those nations. Everybody wants to overrun them. Everybody wants that little piece of land on the Mediterranean. And so Israel is still those that their neighbors make strife of and their enemies laugh among themselves. Their shame, verse number 7, is their salvation. I like how in verse 1 through 3 with Asaph's call, it ends with verse 3. Verse 4 through 7 talking about Asaph's complaint, it ends with verse 7, the same as verse 3. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Asaph was focused on national revival. He kept coming back to the same thing. We're in trouble. We need you. Come and save us. His call in verse 1 through 3, his complaint in verse 4 through 7, his comparison in verse 8 through 16. Beginning in verse number 8, as we've seen already, Asaph begins to compare the nation of Israel to a vineyard. And in verse number 8, he says, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Israel is like a vine planted in verse 8 through 11. Like a vine planted. I like this. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, I'm not much of a gardener. And plants just don't thrill me all that much. But I still like the way the Bible portrays it. God took a vine out of Egypt. You know why? That vine couldn't grow in Egypt. It couldn't flourish in Egypt. It might have grown to a certain extent, but it would have been a degenerate plant. Because the influence around it would have been godlessness. The influence around it would have been idolatry. And so God took His nation of about 3 million people back in Exodus chapter 1. He took that nation as a vine and plucked it up out of there to move it to more fertile ground. See, I'm not a gardener, but I like this. I like the illustration that Asaph uses. God lifted up out of Egypt, it says in verse 8, Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. You know what He did? He picked it up out of that bad territory and bad environment and bad area. He picked it up and He looked for a good place to plant it. And He found a land flowing with milk and honey. There's only one problem. There were 7 types in there. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. There are 7 types in there. And God went and moved all of them out, moved 7 nations out of that little land so that He could have that choice piece of territory to plant that vine in. He cleaned out the rocks. He cleaned out the rubble. He cleaned out those 7 different nations, got them all out of there, and put the nation of Israel in a prosperous and plentiful land. That land that they're in is so rich that everybody around it wants it. Now, I know back when He first gave it to them, that was the trade route. I mean, you think about people in caravans back then. If you wanted to go from Egypt anywhere, you had to go through that land. If you wanted to get to the Mediterranean from anywhere on the east side, you had to go through that land. If you wanted to go from Syria or Saudi Arabia down in those areas and get up into Greece or to Spain and up there, you had to go through that land. It was a choice piece of real estate. And God gave it to the nation of Israel because that's where the vine could flourish. It had the Mediterranean on one side and the Euphrates River and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River on the other side. It had everything for irrigation and supply, everything. God put it in a choice piece of land. He planted it there. He says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, and later on go to Isaiah 5 because this is parallel to what we're looking at right now. It's all about the vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, God says, I planted a vineyard. And I went in and I cast out the rocks and I built a fence around it and I caused the sun to shine and I built a tower in the center to give it some shade. He said, I did everything to take care of that vineyard. And it's talking about the nation of Israel. And it says in verse number 5, when he went to look at the vineyard, he said, What more could I have done to my vineyard that I did not do? And when I looked for it to bring forth fruit, it did not. Notice what the psalmist says here.
In verse 9, he said, "Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." See, that sliver of land, that nation of Israel, was a rich land, and God put Israel there, and they blossomed and bloomed. Verse 10, "The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof," the big branches, the big limbs of the tree, "the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars." That's how prosperous this tree was, as it began to bloom and began to grow. Its boughs, if you like climbing trees when you're a kid, branches weren't a great thing, but boughs were great. Because you could get up, we had a willow tree in our yard. And willow trees, we had two willow trees in our yard. They're both gone now. They were a hassle, but they were great for a kid. And we used to climb up into the crook of that tree and on the big boughs of it. But once you got out under the branches, it was a little more dangerous. But there among the boughs of the tree, you were safe. And the Bible says in verse 11, "She sent out her boughs under the sea. Her strength reached all the way to the sea." That's their west coast, the Mediterranean. It says in verse number 11, "And her branches went the other direction. It went east under the river." That's the Euphrates. Israel was planted in good ground and had good strength, and it encompassed all the land. This vine grew everywhere. It had shadow in verse 10. It had boughs in verse 11. It had branches in verse 11. But what's missing? There's no fruit. It had everything it needed to sustain itself, but it didn't produce anything. The psalmist said to God, "You planted it here. You caused it to prosper. The shadow was great. The boughs were great. The branches were great." But there's no mention of fruit. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Israel is an empty vine." Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God described Israel as a degenerate plant of a strange vine. God did everything He could by putting that nation in the richest soil and the richest place. And yet it bore no fruit. Israel was an empty vine. Asaph's comparison of the vine talks about how it was planted in verse 8 through 11. And then it talks about how that vineyard was plundered in verse 12 through 16. Verse 12, Asaph says to God, "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her?" God had even built a hedge around the nation of Israel. Now, if you went to look at the borders of that geographical land, there's not a hedge all the way around about it, any more than there was a literal hedge around Job. And yet it was attributed that God had raised the hedge for the devil to be able to attack Job. And here he affects the hedge in such a way that the enemy is able to come in. And who is that enemy in verse 13? "The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it." It's a plundered field. Verse 13, the boar represents the Gentile nations. The wild beast, prophetically, represents the Antichrist. And this again is a picture of Israel in the tribulation period, where God had been patient with Israel and sent His Messiah and sent the prophets, and they rejected and they crucified. And so God opened the hedge and let the Gentiles come in and flood in the land. And it's not near as bad now as it's going to be in the near future. And the Gentiles will flood into that land and attack it from every side. And the Antichrist, that wild beast of the book of Revelation, will rise up and attack it and be aggressive against it. And they'll plunder it. Verse 14, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." Israel's future is destruction. Israel's future is desolation. Again, we know something from the Scriptures that the newscasters and media people don't know. We know that men like the president of Iran right now, one of these days are going to have their way. They and all the nations of Israel are going to be aggressive in attacking that one poor sliver of land where God planted his people. Because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of their Messiah, God's going to allow the hedge to be trimmed and the Gentiles to pour in. And Israel's going to cry out, "Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine upon us. We shall be saved." Notice, if you would, in verse 17 to 19, that gives us the lead in to Asaph's conclusion. His call, his complaint, his comparison, and then in verse 17 to 19, his conclusion. What's going to happen then? When Israel is overrun by the enemy, when they're surrounded on every side by those that seek their destruction during that time, and it looks like all hope is gone, what will happen then? Verse 17 tells us there will be a man from God. Look at verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." Who is this son of man? According to the Gospel of Mark, the son of man is Jesus Christ. He's the seed of David. That's his human title. Son of God, he's the son of God. Son of man, he's the son of man. Jesus Christ will be the deliverer of the nation of Israel at that point when they've got nowhere else to look. Somebody's going to show up to deliver them. It calls him the Son of Man in verse 17. It says, "the man of thy right hand." I wonder who it is on the right hand of the Father right now. It's Jesus Christ. In this hour where Israel is going to be at its greatest point of need, no matter how many its enemies are now, its greatest point of need is going to be right there at the Battle of Armageddon, where they are set to defend themselves against all the marching enemies of the Gentiles, overwhelmed by numbers too enormous to even be able to estimate, without any hope of anything, without any remedy for their situation. They are about to be annihilated, and all of a sudden somebody shows up. And that somebody that shows up shows himself to be the one they rejected. It is the Son of God's right hand. It is the Son of Man. The nation has seen him before. They'll see him again. Notice not only the man from God in verse 17, but the miracle from God in verse 18. "So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name." Asaph says, though everything might get desperate and everything might be desolate and we're near our destruction, we will not go back from thee. Quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Make us alive. That's what quicken us means. Make us alive. Give us strength. Give us energy. And the appearance of Jesus Christ, though it's going to melt them to a certain extent, and all the eyes of the nations that see him shall wail because of him. Revelation chapter 1. When they see the man, here their Christ finally comes to deliver them. And when he comes at the Battle of Armageddon, he says, "Don't worry, don't fear," and puts his hands up. They'll see the nail prints in his hand, and they'll recognize who it is. But God will come to rescue them. It'll be a miracle from God in verse 19. It'll be a movement of God. "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." See what his prayer was? Turn us, O God. Turn us. God, take the initiative. God, move first. Sometimes we try to split hairs on salvation. When I got saved, I was sitting in the back of the church. The invitation was given. I knew the Holy Ghost was speaking to me, and I didn't understand what it was, but I was under conviction, and all I knew is I need to get saved. I walked down to the altar. The pastor met me down front. I told him, "I need to get saved." He called a man named Ken Sadayama, one of the men of the church, over and introduced me to him and said, Brother Ken's going to take you over into this side room and he's going to show you from the Bible how to get saved. And I went over there and I don't remember it. I was a newborn Christian. I just remember him opening the Bible. We were kneeling there by a chair and he opened the Bible. He said some things to me. He led me in prayer and I got saved. Theologians today like to split the hairs. When did you really get saved? And I've faced these. I've gotten into the arguments, the debates, whatever you want to call them. What would have happened? This is what they always ask. What would have happened if you would have died on your way down to the altar? What if when you were sitting back there and you knew you needed to get saved, but as you walked by, a big chunk of the ceiling came down, you know, all these wild fantasies, and something hit you on the head and you keeled over and died, would you have gone to hell? I believe the work of God started back there. Now, I believe you've got to go all the way through it. But I'm not going to be the one to say, nah, it doesn't happen until, you know, this exact... The work of God is beyond understanding. It is a wonderful mystery. I believe that whoso confesseth with their mouth is saved. I believe you need to do that. Somebody says, what about a deaf person? Or no, it wouldn't be a deaf person. They can't hear. What about a mute person? All kinds of arguments for it. But I knew all this. Unless God works on your heart, nothing happens. Now, I don't want to sound Calvinistic. But I know this. Unless the Spirit of God begins to move and convict, convert, we talked about this last Sunday, conversion can't take place. It's not a matter of will. It's not a matter of just deciding, well, you know, I'm going to hell, I should get saved, and just deciding to do it. There's got to be the conviction. The Comforter will come. He will convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Asaph cried out three times in this psalm, and he does in conclusion in verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. God, smile upon us. As a nation, this isn't about America, it's about Israel. But the principle is still the same. If we want national revival, you know what we need? We need God to smile upon us. You know what? You know what will cause God to smile upon us? When we as a nation repent. Turn again to God. Asaph's psalm in Psalm chapter 80 is a national psalm. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, thank you tonight that you are a wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet loving God. Father, sometimes those terms would seem contradictory. How can you know us the way you do and still love us? How in the world, God, could you look upon America with all its sins, all of its failings, even all of its blasphemies, and yet still desire that your people would call you and that you could come and heal the land? Father, we're thankful that you're that kind of God, a God that an unbeliever could not begin to understand. But without the Spirit of God in a heart, Father, the brain can't comprehend it. Thank you, Lord, for being that kind of God to us. I pray, Father, that we would be careful in our prayer life to please you in the things that we even ask for, that we not sin with our lips in our prayer time. Pray, God, you'd help us to pray for the peace of Israel, as you've told us, the peace of Jerusalem, as you've told us in your word to do. And I pray, Father, you'd help us in this life to do the things that are pleasing in your sight and to serve and to love our God. We ask these things tonight in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Page 261 in the songbook this evening, a verse of invitation. As always, the altar is open. If God has dealt with your heart and you need to come and settle something with Him or get something right or get something new, whatever it is, page 261.